Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 20 this morning. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. And I have some bad news for everybody. I just found out from Dolores that next Sunday means we go into daylight savings time. You're going to lose an hour of sleep next week. And I forgot to put it in the bulletin, so...
I told Matt Emerson this morning, and he said, good. I get up too early today.
You told me about daylight savings time. Oh, well, it depends, I guess. I wish they would just stay one way or the other. You know, it doesn't make any sense to me. I don't see how it saves anything. Just aggravation. We are now, what is it, 7 months under daylight savings time and 5 months under under regular time? That doesn't make sense. Just keep it one way or the other, you know, or half and half at least. But anyway, so daylight savings time starts next week. Weird. I thought it was in April. They moved it up. Yeah, it used to be. Yeah. All right. Prayer list. We still have Sam on there, and with Shannon's on there. Shannon has to be another 7 weeks with her back brace, Sam gets gets to go to the doctor early in the week to find out about the MRI on her knee tomorrow. Okay, and we need to keep everybody in our prayers concerning that. Who does?
Mackenzie.
Really? She didn't say anything at all to me this morning. What happened?
Somebody put her on the floor.
During a game?
Yeah.
Oh. Wow. Mackenzie with a mild concussion. So, Aiko, we need to put that on the prayer list too. Okay?
She's done that.
Doctor said she can play basketball Monday if she don't have a headache. But if she has a headache, she can't play.
She can't play. Come on in. You're usually never late. I don't know what happened today. Okay. Well, let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching over us, and Father, we pray a special prayer today for those in our congregation who are struggling with health issues. We ask, Father, that you be with Shannon, help her to heal quickly, and be with the doctors as they deal with Sam's knee and leg, help them to find out the best treatment possible, and help Mackenzie to recover from her concussion. We ask that you be with us during our Bible study this morning. Strengthen us in our faith and help us to understand what is here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. As we get into Romans chapter 5, verse 20, we are getting into a summary statement. And in this summary statement, he is trying to emphasize a couple of things. What he's been doing, he's been making the point that we have to have faith revealed. In other words, we have to have information from God in order to understand what God wants. And then he's talking about, he gave us a lesson on faith. Let's put it this way, faith response. And this is the section that we are in right now, where we're dealing with a faith response. And then we're going to transition, starting in chapter 6, to faith live. Okay? And what he's done so far is that he has, in the idea of faith revealed, he has taught us about the wrath of God. In talking to us about the faith response, the emphasis has been on the grace of God. And when we get into faith live, then he's going to really talk about, and there's several different terms that you could probably use but primarily the term that he uses is some sort of form of the word sanctify. Now, sanctify is a word that means, at a very base level, very basic level, it means to be set apart. When you talk about sanctification of items like that were dedicated to be used in the temple, these items were set apart to be used in the temple, and there was a ceremony that set them apart, but then they couldn't be used for common everyday things because they were set apart for a special use. But when we talk about sanctify in the New Testament, it has two components to it. One is the set apart, and that happens when we become a Christian, and a form of this word or the captures that portion of it is the word saint. We become a saint when we become a Christian. We become a saint because we have been set apart now for God's use. But there's also a verb form of this, which in the Greek language, there are different verb tenses. And one of the most common verb tenses says, hey, something describes something as starting with a specific event and then continuing on. And there is a way in which this word sanctify or sanctification, it says, hey, it starts here, but it continues on because it never gets completed while in this world. And that's one of the things he'll talk about when he begins talking about faith lived out. But right now, we're dealing with faith response. And he has talked about obedience by giving us the example of Abraham and how his obedience of faith resulted in God giving him or imputing to him righteousness. And this righteousness is greater, the righteousness that is found in Christ is greater than the righteousness that Abraham had. And in fact is, since the wrath of God is on everybody because of sin, the grace of God has to be greater than the wrath of God. And so that's what he's been hitting at. And he gets that point across in this summary statement, but at the same time that he gets that point across, he also opens up a can of worms. Let's take a look at what he says, beginning with chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's pretty simple what he says. He says, look, sin results in what? Yeah, sin results in death. Okay? And so everybody has sinned, but one of the things about it is that we didn't really understand how serious sin was because we have buried our knowledge of God. You know, chapter 1, he says we have, how did he put it? He said we have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We've buried the knowledge of God. So, he says, in order for us to really understand sin, he sent us, he gave us, what? So that we could understand sin, he gave us what? He gave us the law. Yeah. Now, where the law comes into play is that it causes the occasion for sin to do what?
What it is.
Okay, it tells us what it is, but he uses a particular word. What word does he use? Look at verse 20. Abounded. Abounded, okay? In other words, it abounded all the more.
So the law causes sin to abound. Now, what does abound mean?
Increase.
Yeah, increase. That's exactly what it means. So he's saying the law caused sin to increase. Now, in reality, did sin actually increase because of the law? And if it did, how did it increase? Yeah, it's really the knowledge that it was a sin, and it did cause it to increase because now people knew exactly what God wanted, and people in choosing to sin, they are choosing directly to disobey God. So in that sense, sin abounds. It increases because of the law. But the law came about so that we would both know what sin is, and really the whole point of the law is to emphasize that we are helpless. That as far as you and I are concerned, if we want a relationship with God and we're left to ourselves, we are hopeless. We are helpless. We cannot do what? Yeah, we cannot forgive ourselves. We cannot get Him to forgive us because there's nothing we can do that would wipe away or take care of our sin problem. And so we are helpless and we are hopeless. That is what the point of the law is designed to do. It is to tell us we are helpless and we are hopeless. That's why over in Galatians, I think this is where you're going to go, it says that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Because see, the idea is if we're helpless and hopeless, then what do? Well, that's why it also is that schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Because what can He do? Is it helpless? Is He helpless? Is He is He the one who gives us hope? Absolutely. He's not helpless at all. He can overcome this. He overcomes every sin, and He gives us hope. So this is why it is a schoolmaster. That's what you were going to go to, wasn't it?
No, so that Christ lived the law perfectly.
Right.
Man could not.
Exactly.
And so that shows His perfection because He never broke the law.
Right. He never broke the law.
The law is our schoolmaster to show us that nobody could keep that law perfectly.
Right. Exactly. Nobody but Him. Nobody but God in flesh. Now, so Paul says,
He's been talking about the wrath of God being revealed, and he's been talking about the grace of God found in Jesus. And so if the law gave us sin, gave us the ability to sin more and help us and made us helpless and hopeless, then he says, now the other thing that has to be is that the grace of God has to be greater. Grace is greater than what? Yeah, grace is greater than sin. Okay? And that is his primary point that he wants to make. Grace is greater than sin. Now, if we just left it like that, we have no problem. But remember I mentioned that he opens up a can of worms at this point. And we would not even know that this can of worms had been opened if we didn't know the next sentence, which is in chapter 6 and verse 1. But this can of worms is revealed to us in the next couple of lines. Now remember, the chapter divisions came centuries later. They're not part of the original. So after he's talked about how grace is greater than sin, he says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin? Continue in sin that grace may abound? There's the can of worms. See, what was happening, and you even have this in some form or fashion today, okay?
But what was specifically happening in the first century world, according to what historians can tell us and from records and writings and things of that day, is that there was a group of people who literally were saying to themselves, you know, God's, we need to showcase God's grace to the world. Okay? And grace is given to deal with sin. Okay, so far nothing wrong with the argument, right? Therefore, if we want to help people know the grace of God, display it for them, then we need to do what? No, we need, the argument was, we need to what? What, can you guess from verse 1? We need to sin more. Very popular teaching in the first century world. Hey, let's all get drunk on Saturday night so that on Sunday morning when we all come together, we will have more grace because we all sinned on Saturday night. Now, what's the problem with that? You have a hangover. The problem with that is that you are dealing with faith revealed and the faith response, but you're not dealing with the faith lived. You see? And the living of out of your faith means that you can't go on sinning because you're life has changed. Now, he's not talking about going on sinning, you know, accidentally or occasionally, but we're talking about choosing a lifestyle of sinning. He said, you can't do that. Go ahead, Philip.
I don't know what book it is. Paul would say that, crucified with Christ, yeah, I live and it's not me, it's Christ living in me.
Right. That's in Galatians chapter 2. Right. Yeah, take a look at that, because that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point that he's about to make. It's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a perfect summation of the point, the third point of the Roman letter. The faith lived. So here he's introduced the idea that grace is greater than sin, but he in the very next line he tackles that teaching which had come out or was in the process of coming out that said, well, then we need to be a people who sin all the more during the week, and on Sundays we can make a big deal about the grace of God forgiving us. Now, And he does so by talking about, well, how you became a Christian in the first place. Now, before we go there, though, I want to back up, because this thought is still being taught today in various forms. All right? One of the most prevalent forms continues to be in the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, what do? When you sin, you go to confession. Go ahead.
In the Sayersville paper, there's a cute little joke about going to confession.
Going to confession? Uh-huh.
Okay. If people were coming and they would say they had committed adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the priest got tired of hearing it. And he told them to use another word besides adultery. He didn't want to hear that. So they used fallen.
Okay.
So he went to one of the whatevers at St. Oh, yeah, and he said that he was tired of hearing this adultery word, and they were using fallen, and he wanted to know what they meant by fallen or something.
Okay, I get the joke. Okay.
He laughed at me. Well, he said, you shouldn't be laughing because your wife has fallen three times this week.
Okay. Yeah. Philip? They used to. They no longer have those. But during the Middle Ages, when they were doing the Crusades and they were building their cathedrals, but primarily doing the Crusades, trying to fight the Muslim heathens or whatever they called them back then, and free Jerusalem, the Holy Land, they raised money for their wars by selling indulgences. And they raised money for their cathedrals by selling indulgences. And an indulgence was something you bought ahead of time, you know? And you bought it before you did it, you know, that would give you forgiveness before. So you go to the priest, you say, I need an indulgence for stealing six bales of hay, you know? That type of thing. And they would tell you how much it would cost you to get an indulgence. But yeah, that was a Middle Ages problem and a practice. Catholic Church no longer has not done that in centuries, but they did do it for a while. Go ahead. Those aren't called indulgences, and those still exist, but and I've forgotten what they're called. Carl's not here, is he? Carl's our resident expert on Catholicism, but they still have that, where somebody's in purgatory and you can help get them out of purgatory somehow, and I don't remember how exactly, but... Huh? $500, $5,000, whatever. It's something, you know. But, go ahead, Mary, and then Sue.
Like carbon
credits. What?
Like carbon
credits, right. Yeah, go ahead.
A couple used to come here to church, and they were older, and their daughter lived in someplace or other, or their daughter-in-law. And when President Kennedy got killed, she come to them to borrow $500. To pray him out of purgatory.
Whoa! Wonder how many people.
And they was too happy with that. Of course, she didn't get $500.
All right. So that's one historical way of that this has come down, and there are still ramifications of it. Go ahead.
I was just
going to
say, I didn't see it, but they said the Pope his face was like.
Okay, you mean the ex-pope? He's no longer pope, right? Yeah.
Said he looked like an angel. His face was like a glow, like an angel.
Okay. Well, let's see. What is it the scripture says? Even Satan masquerades as a angel of light, something like that. Somewhere. That's in Galatians 2. Somewhere. Or in Galatians chapter 1. Anyway, I'm not going to go there anymore. Now, the other way that this continues today is not so much with the idea of confessionals and indulgences and things like that, but it actually goes the other way in the sense that now the most modern take on this is that God is so full of grace that He will forgive anyone of anything. So all of us are what?
Saved.
All of us are saved. All of us are going to heaven. There is no such thing as hell. That's the modern equivalent of this today. Now, of course, the point is that in both scenarios, both popular ways of twisting this, what happens is that it requires no one to live out their faith. You get to be a Christian, but you don't have to change your lifestyle in any way, shape, or form. You could be, you know, a drunkard, a gambling, whatever, a gambling person, a drug addict, a murderer, anything and everything, and yet, you know, I've taken out the insurance policy of Christ, so I'm what? I'm okay. I'm saved. And I don't have to change a thing. And Paul says, no, you got it all wrong. Go ahead.
Well, in Romans 7 and verse 21, I've heard this used so many times. I found in the law that when I would do good, he was present with me. So meaning that God was the one that set this.
Okay, that's one way of interpreting that, but that's not the way Paul means it. No. Okay, all right. That's that's the way people interpret it, yeah. All right. Now, chapter 7, in all honesty, is probably the one of the most difficult chapters in a way, because Paul gets very personal in there, but and we'll deal with that when we get there. But his main point that he wants to get across is very important, and that and this point is that we are to live our faith a certain way. Okay. Now remember the passage, Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20, that's the summation of everything that Paul is going to be teaching us. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the Christian life. That's not just something Paul is writing about himself. That is something, although it is about himself, but it is something that should be true of each and every person who is a Christian. Because here's what he points out. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Some translations will say, may it never be. Some will say, God forbid. This is a very rare operative verb form with a particular grammatical mood. And
basically what he's saying can also be translated like this. No, underlined, exclamation point, whatever.
No! No! You can't do it! That's what he's doing. That's the verb form here. No! You can't do this! You can't do that. And he's saying that because he says, you've got to realize we're doing this progression. Remember, the theme of this is the just shall live by faith. If you do not change your life, then you are denying what has happened to you. Now, he's going to point out that the power to change your life is going to come from God, and it will happen over time. But if you don't even desire to change your life, you don't even make an effort to change your life by using the power God gives you, you're denying what has happened to you. And when you deny what has happened to you, then you are throwing it away. If you throw it away, it's no good, is it? If you have thrown it away, it's no good for you anymore. So he's basically getting, he's going to get to the point where he's going to say, look, the power to live this new life comes from God. But you have to choose to live it, and if you choose not to live it, then you're throwing away what God has given you, and that person who throws away what God has given can be, only expect one thing. Now, he's been talking about the wrath and the grace of God. So on the day of judgment, if you're, which do you think you should have? If you have thrown away what God has given you during your lifetime, on the day of judgment, should we expect the wrath of God or the grace of God? We should expect the wrath.
Expect the wrath.
And what? And nobody expects the wrath, right?
Expects the wrath today.
That's right. Today, nobody expects the wrath. And the thing about it, that's the danger of not understanding this, you know? Because if I have bought into the idea that the wrath of God is totally taken away and I don't have to make any changes in my life, then I can be very surprised on the day of judgment and not enter heaven. Now, Jesus himself warned about that. Take a look. Go back with me to the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew chapter 6. I think it's Matthew 6. No, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Look at what he says at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And the conclusion comes after he's talked about bearing fruit. Okay? Now, in other words, if you become a good tree, you as a good tree should bear good fruit. But if you bear bad fruit, what's happened? It's to be cut down and thrown in the fire, right? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does," let's see, "he who does penance on Saturday evening so he can come to church on Sunday." No, how about "he who give a big check at least twice a year?" Or how about "he who does good things that matter, you know, more than 50% of the time in your life?" No, "he who does what? The will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" In other words, have we not taught people in your name? "Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, how do you get lawlessness in this thing? You're looking for the praise, but it's also the idea that, you know, you haven't been doing what he saved you to be doing. In other words, you have not been living your life. You've been doing certain things that are religious, but it's not life-changing. And this is meant to be life-changing. Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Okay, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now here's the key. Several times in Scripture, it points out that this life in Jesus happens when we obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 9 talks about how the wrath of God is reserved for those who do not obey the gospel. It uses that phrase. Well, how do you obey the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It's described very specifically. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Well, how do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? That's an event. That's an event. That just happened, you know, one time. But how can we obey an event? Well, Paul says, Here's how you obey that. You have to have been one who obeyed that event, or you can't be a Christian. And so that's what he says here. Do you not know that? And he's writing as if these are stupid people. Because this is true, this is supposed to be true of everyone who is truly a Christian. Do you not know that? Now, this has occurred if you are truly a Christian. If this has not occurred, the implication is that you are not what? You're not a Christian. And the reason you're not a Christian is because you have not had the right kind of faith response so that the grace of God that is greater than sin has come into your life. It's because you have not obeyed the gospel. You've not obeyed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, some people think that baptism is meaningless. It's just a symbol. But Paul here basically says, now look, it's not meaningless because it is the faith response, just like Abraham had a faith response. God told him that he was going to what? He was going to have a son. So what did Abraham do so that he could get a son? And because that he had this action of faith, he was imputed or declared to be righteous. What did he do? He had relations with his wife, right? Even though he was good as dead, and her womb was dead. Okay? Why? Because God said, you will have a child. So he had to obey. He had to have some sort of action. Did that action make him worthy of righteousness? No. Did that action make him in such a place where he could demand that God declare him righteous? No. Did he earn his salvation with God? No. All he did was act in faith. What are we doing? Is the same thing. We're acting in faith. We're not earning. We're not working. Fact is, baptism is not something that you can do to yourself, is it? It is something you have to submit to. Although we used to argue about that in preacher school. can somebody baptize themselves? Can they go out into the ocean and dunk themselves under? And I don't think so. Because it is an element of submission. And it has always involved a confession of faith before who? Before the Lord, but also before men. So it implies that you have to be where? You have to be with at least one other person. Now, I think you could probably make a good case for two people who have read the Bible, who neither one of them have been baptized, who could baptize each other, and that would probably be more valid than someone baptizing himself, by himself, I think. But, again, that's for theologians who want to argue about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin to argue about, and not me. The point is that he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now, he's writing as if they're stupid, but there is a point that he's writing about. He said, you know, it's very possible that they did not know. Someone could have been baptized and they did not know all of the things that baptism does.
Well, Paul says in one of his letters that these group of people were found that had been baptized only in
John's baptism, and that's in Acts 19. Yeah, Acts 19.
So they
rebaptized them, right? Which is probably not the correct term, because if they were baptized. with the right knowledge that time. Now, so he says, look, we're baptized into his death. Now, remember,
the gospel was defined as the death, the burial, and the what? And the resurrection. I'll just put rest because I'm
too far down. I can't write. Right. All right. So what does he say here? You have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So what happens in baptism? We obey the death, burial, and resurrection. And in that, he goes on, he'll say, now, that means that we have died to our sins. Now, he's saying, you may not realize that, but it means that you've died to your sin, which means, now remember Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says, this is what's happened. When you are baptized into Christ and you are raised up, it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Now, you are to live your life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and what? Gave himself up for me. So this is the point that he's trying to make, is that we are not to be a people who just have a response but don't, and it doesn't have any effect on our life, but we're to be a people who have a faith response and it begins to affect our life. And this is what Paul's point is from this point on. How does this affect our life? How do we live? And he'll talk. Let's just do a quick, we've got 2 or 3 minutes left. Let's just do a quick survey. Look at some of the things he'll talk about. He'll talk about how the old man was crucified next. He'll talk about the ongoing struggle in chapter 7 between sin and living the life. And he says in chapter 8, hey, if we don't walk according to the flesh, but now we walk according to the Spirit. And he says, now speaking about the Spirit, he'll give us some more information. He says that the Spirit adopts us into God's family. The Spirit empowers us. The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. What does that mean? Helps us in our weaknesses. Well, it implies that we are what? That we're weak. So if we are weak, then we need the power to live our life. Doesn't come just from my gumption, you know, my will. It comes from the Spirit. The Spirit helps us, even to the point of helping us in our prayers, because we don't even know really what we should pray for. So the Spirit will help us in our prayers. Then he goes on, he talks about, if we strive to live this way, then nothing can take us, nothing outside can take us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he talks a little bit about, now, a new identity. We are the Israel of God now, starting in chapter 9, 10, and 11. Then he'll talk about how, hey, we need to live every day like we're a living sacrifice. We need to serve God with our spiritual gifts that God has given us, which He has given every single Christian some sort of spiritual gift. We've got to behave like Christians. And he talks about what that means in chapter 9, chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. That includes even how we live out in the world, which includes in chapter 13, the way we react to government, and how we bear one another's burdens, chapter 14 and 15. And then, so all of this, from this point on, all of it has to do with the life we live by faith in the Son of God.
I was going to say, when we think who is God's son, but he's our Savior.
Right.
God sent him. Without him, there was no saving people.
That, yep, exactly.
So, we need to remember that he was and is our Savior.
Yep.
Him.
And that's what he wants to point out. All right, we'll stop here. We'll pick it up with verse 5 of chapter 6 next week. Thank you very much for a good class. Appreciate it.